everyone. My name is Tyler. I'm one of the elders here at Sovereign Hope. And let's just take one more quick moment and bow our heads in prayer before we dive into God's word together. Lord, we thank you. We always thank you. Every Sunday, we are reminded of your goodness in giving us your word, where you have this book that you have assembled over centuries by the power of your Holy Spirit from different languages and background and contexts. And just what a beautiful thing that you would give us such an eclectic book so that your gospel can be received by an eclectic people. We're in this room with all the different backgrounds and all the different struggles and issues we have. You have diagnosed and prescribed a solution to the problem behind each and every one of our broken hearts. So we're grateful for that, Lord. We ask you to open our eyes to see and our ears to hear your gospel and your word today. We pray this in your name. Amen. So welcome back to those of you who have journeyed far off for Thanksgiving and have now made your way back to snowy Missoula. And now that Thanksgiving has passed, we can rightly begin the season of preparing for Christmas. Some of you weirdos have already been doing this since August, but now is the time where the rest of us can begin to do that without looking like a Hallmark special. And so as we start this season of preparation, it's important to remember that it's actually this sense of preparation that is the reality behind what Advent season is all about. Advent is just from this Latin word, which means the coming or the visitation. And so Advent is about reminding ourselves of the coming King of Jesus Christ, the birth of Jesus Christ, which from page 2 in your Bible, the whole Bible was pointing to this birth of the Messiah, this birth of King Jesus. And one day in history, Jesus came. But he didn't come like a king we would expect to come. He came in a way which was unique. And if you remember way back in Matthew chapter 1 when we started this book, we looked at the way in which the birth of Jesus disrupted the status quo of history itself. And it's important for us to consider today as well. So I want to turn with you to the opening chapter of Matthew, and I want to read the genealogy leading up to Jesus' birth. Beginning in verse 12 of chapter 1 of Matthew, says this: After the deportation of Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Shealtiel, and Shealtiel the father of Zerubbabel, and Zerubbabel the father of Abiud, and Abiud the father of Eliakim, and Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Akim, and Akim the father of Eliud, and Eliud the father of Eleazar, and Eleazar the father of Matthan, and Matthan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called the Christ. And so if you're with us back in like 1920 when we started this book, you might remember what it was we pointed out here, and this is really important for us today. Is in this genealogy, there's this repetition of this word fathered by, fathered by, fathered by. If you have the King James, begat, begat, begat. And there's this Greek word that's behind it. But then it abruptly stops. Fathered by, fathered by, fathered by. And then we get to Jesus, and it says, Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, by whom Jesus was born. And so the rhythm of fathered by, fathered by, fathered by was broken because something distinct was happening here. Jesus wasn't going to be born like the rest of humanity. He was going to be born by virgin birth, fully God and fully man. Christ's entrance into this world was wonderfully unique. It was bathed in perceived weakness, as of a child born out of wedlock, and yet it was robed in majestic royalty. Now, fast forward to the story we're going to look at today in the book of Matthew. And today he's going to share with us another entrance that Jesus makes, and yet again, another entrance which is a disruption of the status quo. Since Matthew 1, we've read this narrative of this child king preparing for his final showdown in the royal city of Jerusalem. And today, that child king is all grown up, and he's coming to Jerusalem. He's going to the royal city. And this is the story of, if you've grown up in the church, what is often called the triumphal entrance. The ruling king of the whole world is to go to what in modern day would be the power seat of Washington, D.C. or London, the place of political rule and power, and yet it will not look like what we expect it to look like. This king is far more royal than any ruler, far more powerful than any general, and far more influential than any revolutionary, and yet his kingdom and his rule doesn't look like what we would expect it to look like. Today, as we look at Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem, this is what we're going to see, is that Jesus is the long-awaited king who liberates our hearts and our hopes. Jesus is the long-awaited king who liberates our hearts and our hopes. And what we're going to see is that Jesus as king is anticipated, Jesus as king is upending, and Jesus as king is to be worshiped. And so that's what we're going to look at today. And if you remember last week, we saw Jesus leaving Jericho. And as he left Jericho, there was these large crowds that followed him on his way to Jerusalem. And Matthew is going to pick up his narrative in following this procession towards Jerusalem today as we look at our first point, that Jesus as king is anticipated. We love anticipation. We were made for anticipation. In fact, I don't know if you remember, I don't remember many billboards. There's all sorts of billboards in town in Missoula here. But I remember one specifically that showed up around this time last year, and it was a billboard that just said, "Something big is coming." And I drove by it, and I remember, I know what it looks like, I know what the background was. How many billboards do we drive by in a day? And yet this one stood out. Why? Because I wanted to know. I wanted to know what this something big was. What could it be? What would it mean for me? And then how many of you shared my disappointment when it was just another car wash? I think we have a different vocabulary for something big happening. And that's what it was. But what it did is it attacked my sense of anticipation. And today in this story that Matthew is going to share with us, we're going to see anticipation in two distinct ways, which is leading to something far more astounding than a mere car wash. And so this is where we begin our story in Matthew chapter 21, verses 1 through 6. "Now when they," that's the whole procession, "drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two of his disciples, saying to them, 'Go into the village in front of you, and immediately you will find a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says to you, or if anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once.' This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, 'Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a beast of burden.' The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them." And so here we see the first way Jesus is anticipated as king. Jesus as king is sovereignly anticipated. What do I mean when I talk about Jesus being sovereignly anticipated? I mean that we have nicknames we give to rulers that include that title, right? We've all heard the phrase, the sovereign ruler. We have states that have sovereign rights. We have kings who exercise sovereignty. And all that word means is that that ruler, that sovereign, has authority over and autonomy from whomever it is that he is ruling at any given point in time. He is distinct in control, set apart from everything else. And we see this in this text, don't we? I mean, at this point, we've already seen since page 2 of the Bible, the world is anticipating this king. And here he comes. He's drawing near to Jerusalem. They come to the outside of this small town. And Jesus says to two of his disciples, he says, "I want you to go into the town. You're going to find a donkey and a colt, and they're going to be tied up. I want you to tie them up. Not tie them up. I want you to untie them. I want you to bring them to me. If anyone stops you, you say the Lord has need of them, and then come on back to me." And so here he is describing not only where the animals are, but knowing that the disciples will indeed find these animals. And then Jesus already overcomes any potential obstacle that would keep these disciples from fulfilling his command. And we might say, well, I mean, that's not super hard. But I know for me, my wife can give me very specific instructions as to where a singular item is in a grocery store. And it is still like in the hands of God if I ever find it in that store. And here we have Jesus perfectly orchestrating everything. Wouldn't we like a king who knows exactly where things are and knows what needs to be overcome in order for that to happen? Jesus has control over the seemingly mundane things as to where the lowest of animals is tied up, to even the hearts of men in this text. Now we might just say, well, this is just coincidence or happen chance, and Jesus knew, or he had a prearranged arrangement set up to get these animals. But look at what it says afterwards that we read in verses 4 and 5. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, "Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you, humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of the beast of burden." You see, this happened not by happen chance, not by coincidence. There's no fate here. This happened because this was part of a prophecy spoken 700 years before this ever happened. The whole scope of what's going on in this text is happening because everything in this text is waiting for this king. From the seemingly most insignificant locations of a colt and a donkey and where they are tied up, all of that has been orchestrated by God throughout history in preparation for this king. You see, the world is made for this. The world that we know is made to anticipate and to grant celebration to this king. We see this all through Scripture. Psalm 19 says, "The heavens declare the glory of this king." In Romans 8, Paul says that creation itself is groaning for the redemption of this king. Jesus himself, earlier in Matthew, said, "The birds of the air rest under the sovereignty of this king." Everything we know in this world, everything we can encounter with our eyes, we can look at, we can study, the whole course of history itself was made to be ruled by this king. I went to a movie the other day with my kids, and there was a preview on it. It was yet another superhero movie, and in it, the secondary character turns to the main character and says, "We've always had a king. We need something more than a king." To which the main character says, "What's more than a king?" And she looks at him and says, "A hero." Why is it that superhero movies can come out with like 18,000 a year and we'll still go pay money to watch them? I think mainly because America has an entertainment problem. But secondly, it's because they're getting at the anticipation that lies in the hearts of all of us. We were made to hope for a hero king. And God has sovereignly worked all things to yearn for his arrival. All of Scripture, all of creation, all of humanity wants this hero king. And so what does this mean for you? This is where the second aspect of Jesus' anticipation is important for us to understand. The crowds following Jesus are beginning, as they're picking up steam, coming down into Jerusalem, they're beginning to understand a climax is near. And this is where we see the next level of anticipation in verses 7 through 11. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he, that's Jesus, sat on them. That's the cloaks, not two animals. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and the others cut branches from the tree and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and the crowds that followed him were shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest!" And when he had entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, "Who is this?" And the crowd said, "This is the prophet Jesus from Nazareth." So the crowds felt this anticipation that something big was coming. And as Jesus was sat on the donkey and began to descend into the holy city of Jerusalem, the crowd began to give him the royal treatment. They took off their cloaks and laid it on the ground in front of them, in front of him. Others climbed trees and just started lopping off limbs of the trees and threw them out in front of Jesus. Why? Because this is the first century royal carpet being rolled out for the king. They don't have a carpet, they don't have a procession, and so they are making it known that royalty is coming, though it doesn't look like what we would expect. And you can imagine the spectacle that this perhaps would be. Jerusalem, given the size of our modern cities, was relatively small, small enough to where news travels fast. But also, it was, we learn from other gospels, around this time was the Passover feast. meaning that Jews from all over the area were coming to Jerusalem to worship at the temple. And so, all these people were coming to Jerusalem. All the roads were filled with people, but none of them were coming like this. Here was Jesus riding on a donkey, road paved with a roughshod royal carpet, and those around him were surrounded with this 360-degree chorus of praise. Did you notice that? It said those who were going before, those who were coming after, were saying, "Hosanna to the Son of David. Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Hosanna is a word we sing all the time at Easter, and we hope we know what it is, and we hope no one asks us what we think that it is. But all it was this Jewish expression for salvation. This plea, this promise, this seizing that this will be salvation. So here they understand, those who are walking with Jesus, they understand that here is the Son of David, the great King of Israel, going into the city of David, the center of his rule, to take the throne of David. And when that happens, there will be salvation. And so they are cheering. And they're not cheering once. The Greek grammar says this cheering goes on and on and on and on. I love Grizzly football games. I loathe the Montana Grizzlies chant. Right, where one side of the stadium says Montana and the other side says Grizzlies, because I never know when it's okay to stop saying it. They just keep like endlessly back and forth, and when do you not look like a lame Bobcat fan and just be quiet in that moment? And there's this sense where people are in this city and they hear these cries of Hosanna to the Son of David, and they're saying, when is it going to stop? And it doesn't. The whole way down in until it gets into Jerusalem, so much so that it says the city was stirred up. And we saw buzz in our own city a few weeks ago when President Trump came and there were roads closed and people flocking to various parts of town to either welcome him or protest him. But the word Matthew uses in this city is a word that implies like a literal shaking. This city of Jerusalem was set aflame by the entrance of Jesus Christ. And that's because not only was the whole of our human history set up to anticipate this king, from donkeys tied on posts, but you were made to anticipate this king. This is what you were made for. We are creatures of anticipation because we were built to desire a ruler like this. This story is not about a God who controls animals or happen chance. This story is not about a historical event that happened to people so distant and foreign to us that it doesn't really matter. This story, this entrance is about you and this king and your relationship to him. Where do you stand in relationship to a king who controls not only happen chance, but the hearts of men? Where do you stand over a king who rules all things with his word, that the whole scope of history has come and brought that to bear on your heart and your response to him? Because while we all have that sense of anticipation, anticipation is not the end. We will not be judged off how we anticipated a Savior to save us. We will be judged based off what we know that Savior did for us. And this is our second point today, is that Jesus as King is upending. Jesus as King is upending. It's not enough to anticipate. It's not enough to get excited. We have to know what this Jesus came to do. Because even in the course of this text we're looking at today, these vast crowds are going to get narrowed greatly by what it is that's about to happen. And Matthew wants us to know what's going to happen because he wants to help us know that it's not what we would expect on our own. And we should know that by now. We've seen him being born of a virgin. We see him rolling into his final showdown, not on a chariot or war horse, but on a donkey. We see his carpet was not that of rich royal fabrics, but of broken sticks and goodwill clothing. But this is only the start of this unprecedented and upending kingdom. Now, the prophecies that Matthew just used in verses 4 and 5, the prophecies that the Jewish people are connecting with this Messiah role of Jesus are important for us to look at just really quickly. It's kind of a mashing, these two prophecies we see in verses 4 and 5, it's kind of a mashing of two different prophets put together that are saying very similar things. And I want to just look at those and pick out one aspect of them on their own to see how it makes a fuller picture of what these people are anticipating. about Jesus. The first is from Isaiah 62. And in here, I want you to notice what this prophecy is saying about the city of Jerusalem. Isaiah 62, verses 10 through 12. Go through the gates, prepare the way for the people, build up the highway, clear it of stones, lift up a signal over the peoples. Behold, the Lord has proclaimed to the end of the earth. Say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your salvation comes. Behold, his reward is with him and his recompense before him. And they shall be called the holy people, the redeemed of the Lord, and you shall be called sought out, a city not forsaken. So in direct correlation to this king are the walls and the gates of the city of Zion. The city that Isaiah is talking about is going to experience a sense of liberation. It is going to be freed. And this is an important thing for the Jews to consider, because as Jesus, King Jesus, is riding into Jerusalem, it was in need of liberation. Because there behind those walls was the palace of Herod. Herod was the puppet dictator set up by Rome to rule their Middle Eastern properties. They were being colonized in a very early way by Rome, and they recognized that liberation was needed. Also, consider the immediacy of what these prophecies imply. And we see this in Zechariah 9, verses 9 through 12. Verse 9 says this, "Rejoice greatly, O daughter of Zion. Shout aloud, O daughter of Jerusalem. Behold, your king is coming to you. Righteous and having salvation is he. Humble and mounted on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey." Skipping ahead to verse 12, it says this, "Return to your stronghold, O prisoners of hope. Today I declare that I will restore to you double." And so what Zechariah is now saying is, as Jerusalem is awaiting this liberation, that one day, one imminent day, this will all happen. There will be restoration doubly. And so there's this sense of urgency that these people who are cheering Hosanna to the Son of David, they feel. They've put together these prophecies. They understand what is going on to a degree. And what they expect is that Jesus is going to ride his donkey into the city of Jerusalem, stroll up to Herod's palace, and remove him from the throne, liberate all of Israel, and they will all live happily ever after. But look at what happens next. Matthew 21, verses 12 through 15. "And Jesus entered the temple and drove out all who sold and bought in the temple. And he overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who sold pigeons. And he said to them, 'It is written, my house shall be called a house of prayer, but you make it a den of robbers.' And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." So here we have this great Jewish hope. And at the center of the Jewish identity was the temple, the place where they would go and worship Yahweh, the God of the Old Testament. Now it's important to understand historically that 150 years before Jesus entered Jerusalem here, before King Jesus entered, a foreign king entered Jerusalem. And he sacked the temple. He went in and he overtook it. His name was Antiochus. And Antiochus went into the temple and he went to the altar reserved for God, and he sacrificed on that altar sacrifices to pagan gods and desecrated the temple. And so what happened is, through time, this band of Jewish revolutionaries, they went and they stormed the temple and they won it back and they cleansed the temple. They purified it. They returned it back. They redeemed it for right worship of Yahweh. And this was in relatively recent history still to the Jews. And so here are the Jews as Jesus is coming in and they look into the city of Jerusalem. And all of it is broken and ruled by Rome. But there's one place where things were good. There's one place where things went as they should go. And that was the temple. The temple had been cleansed. The temple had already been liberated. The temple was good. But as Jesus rode into Jerusalem, He doesn't ride up the hill to the city of David where David would have lived. He doesn't storm the gates of Herod's palace. Instead, he goes to the temple and overthrows the tables there. Not only does Jesus not go where we would expect him to go, but he does what we would not expect him to do. He upended the only thing which was seemingly in order at this time. He went to the good guys. He went to the one place where they said, everything is right here. And he began to cleanse the temple once more. This time not from pagan sacrifices to Greek gods, but this time from impure worship. Because what Jesus is showing in going to the temple is a bigger reality about this king and his kingdom. And a bigger reality that is true for everyone who is part of his kingdom. And that is that the greatest opposition to our heart, to our lives, is not the occupation by a foreign government, but the occupation of the heart by false and impure systems of worship. Jesus came to liberate our hearts from broken systems of worship. Whatever your political preference is, we know that the airwaves and the news cycle in America are dominated by news about President Trump. It's what we talk about in our newspapers, it's on social media, it's on the news, it's in your workplaces, and depending upon who you talk to, so we need to dump Trump and that'll fix everything, or we need to let Trump drain the swamp and that'll get our country back in order. You talk to anyone in Missoula and they will have an opinion on this and it will be a level of urgency one way or the other. But what's interesting is this summer I was talking to some missionaries we support in the Middle East, and we asked them what the general take was over there about American politics. They kind of hemmed and hawed for a little bit and they said, no one actually cares. No one cares. And so here, wherever we go, and it is like DEFCON 1, is that bad or good? I don't know. Whichever one we go to war with, it's that level. It's so urgent, and it's completely off the radar of people in other parts of the world. All of that to say, if you were to pull 8 different people groups from 8 different parts of the world, they would all tell you what priority 1 is. The greatest longing of their hearts. But the reality is that we might fix that in Cambodia, but it has no effect to those living in Iowa. We might even solve the problem in New York City, but we'll probably bear very little impact on those who live in Missoula. But when Jesus went to the temple instead of Herod's palace, he proved he didn't come with a circumstantial salvation or liberation, one that would be felt in one place, but probably not in the next. And that's because behind every desire we have, behind every hope we hold, lies the drama of anticipation. If only the cancer would be gone. If only the right girl would come along. If only the job would be offered. If only, if only, if only. And that anticipation drives our worship. We worship whatever we anticipate to solve our greatest problem. And that is the occupation of heart common to all humanity. We don't need a governmental overthrow. We need our hearts to be overthrown. The number one thing that our world would say is okay is our hearts. But that's what Jesus came to fix. And in the temple, he mounts 2 specific attacks, one against the money changers and one against the pigeon sellers. And there's nothing innately wrong with exchanging money or selling pigeons. Those were part of the temple structure of worship. But when Jesus says, you have made my house into a den of robbers, we can assume, and was pretty well documented historically in this time, that those people who were sitting at those booths were doing it dishonestly. They're making a shameful gain on it or extorting. And what's unique is that both of these, the money changers and the pigeon sellers, were those who were, by all visible purposes, actually caring for those who were in need. You see, the temple took a specific type of currency, and so the foreigners who would come in, or people from afar of different rules where they had different currency, they would go to the money changers and they would exchange their currency and get currency that they can then buy sacrifices with. And then you have these pigeon sellers, and these pigeon sellers are distinct because he sold pigeons to families that were too poor to afford bulls or goats to sacrifice. Seemingly, both of these people were serving those in need, but secretly they were extorting them and they were preying on them. And that's what all of our false hopes do. We become accustomed to them. We learn their economy. We learn how to manage them and how to control them. But secretly, they are sapping the life from us, and they prey on our souls. But it's only Jesus. It's only the good hero king who sees that and comes in to liberate us from those false oppressors, from what we have grown numb to. And additionally, all this racket going on in the temple of selling or changing coins and selling pigeons was set up in the court of the Gentiles. The temple had all these different rings that people could go to, and each ring you went, it was more exclusive, and less people were allowed there, and then there was the Holy of Holies in the middle. But this outer court was called the court of the Gentiles. It was the one place where those who were not Jews could go and offer prayers to God. And yet, this court had been consumed by dishonest business practices, and it was disrupting worship. I saw it already today. We brought a horde of our cute little children, and they walked down this aisle, and all of you just stare at them. Right? We get distracted by kids walking through our sanctuary. How about trying to pray to God in the middle of a marketplace, where there are pigeons and goats and cash being exchanged and arguments over exchange rates going on? But that's what it was like. The worship of the temple had been completely disrupted for anyone who is not privileged enough to make it further into the temple. But Jesus overthrows them. And he does so by quoting another Old Testament passage which equates himself to God. He says, "This house of God, this is my house." He says, "This is what it was for." And you see what happened. He says, "My house is a house of prayer." He overturns these tables, but you notice what happened right after that. Look in your Bible, look at verses 14 and 15. So verse 15, he overthrows, or 13, he overthrows the tables. 14 begins, "And the blind and lame came into the temple, and he healed them. And when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, 'Hosanna to the Son of David,' they were indignant." Jesus cleansed the temple. He got rid of the obstructions. And immediately what happened? Those who were once barred from coming in got access. The blind and lame who once had to sit outside now come into the temple of God, and they are healed by the King of God. And then as the temple revenue structures were removed, these boys came in, these children. And where the temple was once this place for pious older men to go and worship in hushed tones, these children come in, and at the top of their lungs they are singing, "Hosanna! Hosanna to the Son of David." And the chief priests and the scribes, who are the men who ran the temple, they see, and did you notice the words Matthew used? They see the wonderful things that Jesus did, and they were indignant. Isn't that a strange juxtaposition? They saw wonderful things and were indignant. Here Jesus is making access to God's temple. Here he is healing those who once had no chance. Here he is making access to those who previously didn't have access. Here the youngest people among them are coming and praising God at the top of their lungs, and they're indignant. That's a really strong word Matthew is using here. A word that's not just they were mad, but they were put off. They were completely enraged, livid, indignant by what it was that was going on. You see, the gospel is the good news that Jesus did everything required to save sinners and restore us to God. And this is wonderful news. So what the very word means, good news, and yet that same gospel makes many people indignant. Perhaps even you indignant at various points. Why? Why would we become indignant towards wonderful things? Because just like the chief priests and the scribes, we become comfortable with patterns and systems of worship which are seemingly acceptable, but at their core are man-powered false gospel efforts. And Jesus will not have those. Why are the temple officials so upset here? Because Jesus, as he's made a business of doing, is disrupting things. He is disrupting their form of worship. He is disrupting their comfort. He is disrupting their livelihood. They found peace. They found solace in knowing that they went to temple. They knew their Torah. They said their prayers. And because of that, they could have access to God. And yet it wasn't until Jesus came into their midst that we see that though they had the outward actions, it was their hearts which were dead in worship. Dear church, if you are interested in this king, if you anticipate this hope, know that there will be times where this king and his gospel goes to places you have deemed off limits. Jesus comes into our heart and we say, I don't need you here. The real problem is over there. I've got this under control. I don't need to work on my pride. I need to work on my lust. I've got this. My anger is in check. It's my messy roommate that needs to be changed. And we give Jesus these parameters. We say, Rome is over there. The real problem's over there. We're good here. Fix what's out there, and this will be better. But Jesus is a king who came to upend our systems of false comforts, regardless of how violent it may be at times. Because the truth was, this temple was at no lack of people. And yet everyone who went there missed out on the liberation they sought. The freedom, the worship, the relief that they wanted, it wasn't there until Jesus came to turn things over. Until Jesus came into places that we were numb to or unaware of, and in his wonderful, sovereign, knowing kindness, he began to overturn things that were long-standing symbols of self-righteousness. And it was provoking, but it was liberating. Jesus came in, and he proved that we can trust this king. This king knows the danger of false hopes and false saviors who we seem to find great continuity with, who seem to care for us, but only harm us and maim us and keep us from going further into the temple. So we know that when Jesus presses into our lives and he pushes on those hot button issues that we don't want to give up, that we don't want to change, that we don't want to surrender, that we say, everything else I'll do, but this is mine, we can trust this king. Why? Why can we trust this king? Why would we trust him to come into our ecosystem of comfort and overthrow the things we cling to? Because Jesus was the only one who could upend the money changers. Because soon, and very soon, Jesus would establish a universal currency. Not one of Jewish coins or Roman value, but of his own blood. On the cross, he would offer up all the wealth that we need to approach God through his blood. Only Jesus can chase out the pigeon sellers. Because it's only Jesus who didn't provide the lowest of the low so that those who had nothing could approach God. But it's Jesus who would be the sacrificial and invaluable spotless lamb so that all who are sinful might come to him and experience his sacrifice. This is the upending king you've been waiting for. This is the one who makes right everything that we've hoped for. And here he is. Do not assume that his reign in your heart will always be comfortable, but it will always be for your good. And when we see the goodness of this king that seems so threatening to our world, but so beautiful to us, what does it produce in us? This is the last point we'll see today, and let's look at this in verses 14 through 17. And the blind and the lame came to him in the temple, and he healed them. But when the chief priests and the scribes saw the wonderful things that he did, and the children crying out in the temple, Hosanna to the Son of David, they were indignant. And they said to him, Do you hear what these are saying? And Jesus said to them, Yes. Have you never read? Which is just an insult. To these people. Of course they've read, they just don't know. Have you never read, and he quotes from the Old Testament again, out of the mouth of infants and nursing babies, you have prepared praise. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethlehem and lodged there. Here we see our final point in closing, that Jesus as King is to be worshipped. If we anticipate him, if we see his unending goodness in his life, then we will worship him. Not only has the King of the world orchestrated events as mundane as a donkey, not only has he wired the hearts of men to anticipate a great hero king, not only has he provided access to the presence of God to those who on their own would have no ability, but he has done all of this by his blood and in his mercy to prepare you to praise him. We do not encounter this king as a historical figure. We encounter this king as a personal savior, calling your heart to worship him. And Jesus quotes an Old Testament prophecy here describing praise that is perfectly prepared for God, not lacking anything, praise perfectly offered. And the chief priests, their protest here, they're not going to protest the money changers and the pigeon sellers because they know, okay, we probably shouldn't be doing that. But here, these children, says, do you see what these are saying? They're upset that these children, these who have nothing, are coming into this place of reverence and they are joyfully singing praises to God. How could you let these people do this? But Jesus says, it is from the mouths of those who have nothing but adoration for me that praise is perfectly offered to God. There's all sorts of offering going on in that temple. There was all sorts of outward expressions of praise, but it was a worship completely dependent upon Jesus, modeled by these children, that was perfectly offered to God. We cannot worship God rightly if we do not see the role our Savior King has played. If we, like the priests, think we can worship God on our own through sacrifices and rituals, we will always be robbed of worship. If we think that we can worship God by circumventing this king and finding another way, we will always miss the mark. But if we see that we have nothing and that Jesus as King has provided everything, then we cannot help but offer perfect and unending worship to this king. I love how Matthew's account ends. Look at verse 17. And leaving them, he went out of the city to Bethlehem and lodged there. He left. This huge triumphal entry in Matthew's gospel, this praise, this temple turning, this calling of Old Testament prophecies, Jesus leaves. He walks out of the city. On this day, God has already showed the program of redemption this king has come to bear. While he didn't do it in a majestic way, Jesus has showed our greatest need and he has showed that he is infinitely capable to deal with it, to satisfy our longings. And it wasn't going to be done on a throne the way the world wanted it to be. It was going to be done on the cross the way the world needed it to be. So why do we have these anticipations in our heart? Because we were made to anticipate this king. This is what it's all about. And today you can do that. Today, you can begin to stop fearing and partitioning off places of your heart because you know there are tables there that you don't want overturned. We can trust Jesus because he is the good king. He is the king who has shown that all who come to him will suffer no loss because he has suffered loss for you. We can go to this king and we could see him as the object of our worship because he doesn't provide a circumstantial relief to socioeconomic groups. He provides it liberally and overflowingly to all who come to him. That whatever it is you are going through, whatever your greatest need is, whatever your concern is, Jesus himself is more than enough to meet it. And we don't gain access to that king through the famous places of broadcast media or public adoration. We gain access to this king on the humble road of faith. And it might seem insignificant that the whole of your heart would be stirred by faith in a king that rode a donkey. But that's the shape of this kingdom. Only when we see Jesus does it make sense of our weak and feeble efforts of faith. But Jesus has come. Let your anticipation give way. Jesus has come. Let him right the ship of false worship in your heart. Jesus has come. Let us praise him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you have given us hearts and emotions which have longings. Longings for Black Friday deals, longings for families to be home for the holidays, longings for peace on earth. And Lord, you have given us those to remind us that it's only the hero King Jesus who can overthrow the needs of our hearts through his sacrifice on the cross. It's only Jesus who satisfies. It's only Jesus for whom we were made to praise. It's only Jesus who is made to satisfy us. It's only us who are made to worship him. It's only us who are made to find our identity in the glory we give to this King who has done all things for the glory of God and for the good of those who trust in him. And so, Lord, I pray today that we can trust you as Lord, that we will let you begin to upend the false gospels that are still in our hearts so that we might worship you and reap your benefit with greater fidelity, that we might know your love more clearly, that we might obey you more easily. We love you, Jesus. We pray this in your name. Amen.